We are studying the book of Romans together, and you can feel free, if you have a Bible, to turn to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at some verses starting in chapter 2. In our study of Romans, chapter 1 through 3 so far, we have been introduced to the gospel, the good news. We've been introduced to Paul, the servant, the apostle, the messenger of the good news who wrote this book. We have been introduced to Jesus as the sum and total of the good news. What is the good news? Jesus. We have been introduced to the capital city of the world at that time, the leading empire, Rome, and we compared that to Washington, D.C., and we recognize that just like Paul wrote to Rome, today he would be writing to us in Washington, D.C., the same message. We've been introduced to salvation. We've been introduced to faith. We've been introduced to the wrath of God upon sin and to sin in our own lives and in our world. And then last week and this week and next week, we're asking three questions about salvation. We've already been introduced to salvation. We're just getting deeper into what it is all about. Last week, we asked, what's so good about the good news? What is so special about salvation? Today we're asking, what saves us? Next week we'll ask, how are we saved? But to get into this passage, we're looking at Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 6 through verse 7. When it says he, it's talking about God. I'm just saying that because we haven't read the verses prior to. But it says he, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no favoritism. In a moment, we're going to watch a movie clip from a movie you might have seen called Saving Private Ryan. We're going to watch only 40 seconds of this clip. So for you to catch what is happening and the very few words that are said in this clip, you will have to listen very carefully. But I want this clip to set the stage for us to investigate this question, what saves us? Let's watch it now. This man gave his life to protect this other younger man. And as he was dying, he said those words twice, earn this, earn this. If you've seen the movie, at the end of the movie, the man is standing at the grave years later of the man who gave his life. And he's wondering, did I live a life that earned this man's sacrifice? This is how we think and operate in almost all human relations. We operate in a way that we do good to those who do good to us, that we have a sense of if somebody helps us, we need to help them. We have expressions like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We often live by what we consider to be the golden rule, do unto others as they do unto you. It's not exactly what Jesus said, but for the most part, it is the way we live. We live with a sense of you have to earn your own way. We never walk up to a boss, to an employer, to somebody who has some money and say, you owe me, pay. Unless we first have worked for it. It is ingrained within our human experience to believe that the only way we can receive is if we are worthy, if we have earned that gift. That's the way that we operate. That's why the gospel seems at times so foreign to us. It's hard to even grasp it, because the way that we receive salvation is not the way that we receive everything else in life. And if that passage that we read in chapter 2, verse 6 through 11, it says, "To those who by perseverance, patience, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." At first reading, this passage seems to match up with all of the expectations we have learned from all of our other life experiences. If you do good, you go to heaven. If you don't do good, you don't go. But I want to make sure that we are looking carefully at not only this passage, but its context. The whole of this letter that is written to us that deals with the topic of salvation, how it is that we are saved. Now, if anyone's wondering, what do you mean by saved? I mean that you are acceptable to God, that you are in relationship with God, that you have nothing to worry about what happens to you after you die, that God will accept you, but also that God has accepted you today, that God is in relationship with you today. That, in a way, is what we can say is salvation. And so we're asking the question, what is it that saves us? And we would relate with a movie clip like this, saying, when you earn it, you will receive it. But I want to, in answering the question, what saves us, get very honest with what these scriptures, the same ones that we're reading today and others that are right around this passage, that they clearly say does not save us. Sometimes the way that you know what is to first of all consider what not. I know I'm a man because I am not a woman. I know that I'm short, relatively speaking, because I am not tall. I know that I am skinny because, oh, sorry, I messed up on that one. Don't laugh too hard. The first not, what does not save us, I'm going to be very clear about, our good works do not save us. Does that sound contradictory to the passage that we just read? Look at chapter 3, verse number 20. I've seen myself and a lot of other people misinterpret scripture. Why? Because we take one verse and we think that there's nothing else the Bible says. The best way to interpret scripture is by seeing all of scripture. You interpret one scripture by understanding another scripture. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." It is very clear what this verse is saying. Good works do not save you. In fact, when you know what is right to do, you become more conscious of what you have done wrong and what you are doing wrong. It is very clear that good works do not save us. Well, some would say, well, does that mean that works don't matter? Well, we're going to break this out both this week and next week, and we're going to understand how works work into this big picture. But right now, we're recognizing that works, that means the good things that you do, is not what saves you from your sins. It's not to say that works are unimportant. In fact, write this passage down and then go ahead and turn to it. James 2, 14. The Apostle James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" And if you're writing that down, write James 2, 14 through 26. We're going to read through verse 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and each one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? I think the message is clear. I heard someone say this: faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. Doesn't do any good. You don't want to put a screen door on a submarine. You'll drown. Works have their place. Works are important. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3 says that you are to walk worthy of the calling that you have received, that you are to be gentle and humble and forgiving one another and forbearing with one another. And so our good works are important. They are a part of the picture. They are important in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. I'm only saying that it is not our works that save us. If you know what I'm talking about, feel free to say amen. In Revelation chapter 5, you don't have to turn there. You can write it down. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. The context is heaven. And God is unfolding his plan in the last days, which I believe we're in right now. And he's telling us what will happen. And as he's telling us, there's a scene in heaven where something needs to take place, but there's no one worthy found in all of heaven and earth who is worthy to step up and say, okay, let's get on with the show. Let's carry out this plan. And then all of a sudden, when they looked all over the place for somebody worthy, somebody who had done enough works who would be worthy to carry out God's plan, and found no one, they all of a sudden said, look, there is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb as if he was slain. And then they begin to refer to Jesus and they say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the scroll because you purchased men for God with your blood so that they may serve God and that they may become a kingdom and priest to serve God in praise and glory. Now, we're going to review when we say this last week. We talked about that when we are saved, we naturally have a response to walk with God in worship and to work with God in witness. When we are saved and we recognize what we are saved from and how it is that we are saved, we have this response of overwhelming love and devotion to God, worship to God, that we want to walk with him in worship and work with him in witness. But I want to make sure that we understand that one comes before the other and not the other way around. We don't worship to be saved. We worship because we are saved. We don't work to be saved because we've learned that never could we earn what Jesus has done for us or do enough to pay for our sins. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. Works are a byproduct of salvation. I believe that sometimes works come before salvation because God is already bringing us to himself and we're already starting to respond. But once we're saved from our sins, it becomes even escalated, the pace of worship and working for the Lord, because we are truly in touch with what God has done to save us. So we're still focused on the question, what saves us? But we know for sure works are not what does it. Next one I can say is this: religion does not save us. That's what we see in the remainder of chapter 2. Paul deals with the religious and the irreligious. In this case, he was dealing with the Jewish community who had had the law of God, the prophets of God, they had the word of God, and he's reasoning with them that even though they have all the right religion, they still stand as sinners before a holy God in need of salvation. So even the right religion is not enough for you to be saved according to the Word of God. You say, well, where is that in Scripture? Well, I just told you. Read the rest of Romans chapter 2. You see, it's a wonderful thing to be given information. But when you get information yourself on your own, you will receive much more than what you were given. When you go out to get information, you're going to retain that information more than if somebody just happens to give it to you along the way. Now, I know you're here receiving the Word of God. I'm only pointing out to you that if you study in between one Sunday and the next study, you're going to get even more. So I'm pointing out to you that if you read Romans chapter 2, that the remaining part of those verses after what we read, you will see very clearly that religion is not what saves us. In Acts chapter 10, my favorite New Testament story, the story of this man Cornelius, who was an Italiano, and he was with the Roman government, serving them in the military. Now, a lot of Jewish people would say, that means you're never going to be saved. If you're serving in the Roman military, you're never going to be saved. Just like a lot of people think that Americans could never be saved. God wouldn't love any Americans, you know? And the reality is, it says of Cornelius in verse 1 and 2 that he was a God-fearing man and that he did well for the nation of Israel and that he prayed regularly and that he gave to the poor. What did he do? He prayed and he had a lot of good works. But if you read after verse 1 and 2, the rest of the chapter, you will find out that Cornelius still needed a preacher to show up on his door to tell him the message of the gospel, and he still needed to receive the gospel to be saved. It's very clear that even though Cornelius's works, his prayers, got the attention of God, it wasn't his prayers or his works that saved him. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, preached by a good buddy named Pete. Now, I know that's going to mess with your religion because I know you're going to say, are you talking about St. Peter? And you're calling him Pete? Well, if you knew him, you would recognize he was a regular guy that God turned into an apostle. Imagine what he could do with your life. Amen? The Pope didn't die for your sins. Muhammad didn't die for your sins. Buddha didn't die for your sins. And your pastor didn't die for your sins. Only Jesus died for your sins. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We've already said much about this verse. What more can we say? We said that works don't save, that this verse is very clear to us. Well, the other thing you can see is that it's not just works that don't save, but it's indeed the law that doesn't save. Just because you know the Bible doesn't mean you are saved. Just because you know what is right and wrong doesn't mean you always do what is right and not do what is wrong. You still need salvation. Can somebody say amen? Romans chapter 2, we're answering again what saves us by looking at what doesn't save us. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Look at verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You might not be able to relate with circumcision, but certainly you could relate with baptism. Some people think that water baptism saves them. Some people think that church membership saves them. Some people think that just belonging to a mosque or a synagogue saves them. But according to this scripture, none of those experiences, church membership, water baptism, in this case circumcision, which is a parallel experience, it was the Old Testament sign of a relationship with God, just like the New Testament sign is baptism. But all of those are signs, and they are not what saves us according to the Word of God. I heard a pastor this week, a good friend, Ghanaian pastor that works with Pastor John Jenkins and all these other wonderful people at First Baptist in Glen Arden. And I heard my friend said, you know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid that when we welcome people into church membership and we welcome them into water baptism, and when they come and they sign up for a religious enterprise, that maybe we're conveying to them that that's what salvation is. And he pointed it out. He said, that's like giving somebody counterfeit money. Then they go with that counterfeit money thinking they have money, and they go to buy something. And the vendor says, no, you can't buy it with this. This is counterfeit. This is not real. Can you imagine going to heaven thinking that you're saved because you're a member of some church or some religion, that you follow through their prescribed rituals, and you go to heaven and they ask you, you know, should we let you into heaven? And you say, of course, I got my membership right here. And they say, I'm sorry, that's not the currency that works in heaven. Am I saying that church membership is unimportant, that baptism is unimportant? Certainly not. I'm just pointing out that they don't save you. That man that Jesus was said who was dying beside him on the cross, and he confessed his sin and he looked to Jesus for salvation. Jesus responded to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. That man couldn't even have a chance to get down off that cross and become a member of some church or synagogue or to be baptized in water. It was none of those things that saves us. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago. A lot of things have changed about the world. But go back to that time. The Gentiles didn't know anything about Moses, anything about one God. They were polytheists. They were idolaters. They were not worshiping God. They didn't know the law of God. So who do they relate with today? They relate with the irreligious. They relate with the unchurched, those people who don't have a religion, right? But let's read it again. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Here's the point for us today. Ignorance of sin and the law does not save us. Because you don't know that you're breaking the law doesn't mean you're not breaking the law. A few years ago, I was on my way to preach, and I got pulled over for speeding. Should a preacher on his way to preach be pulled over for speeding? But I wasn't breaking the law in my own mind, because I was in a 50-mile-an-hour speed zone, and I was going right about 50 miles an hour. And when this guy pulled me over, I was frustrated because I thought, I'm going the speed limit. What's wrong with this guy? And then I got even more upset because he got out, and he couldn't have been more than 15 years old. At least that's the way he looked. He looked like a little boy to me. And he's coming with his, you know, badge on and his gun, and I'm saying, who gave him that? This kid has authority over me. And then he came up and said, license and registration. And I expected his voice to crack. I expected him to not have a manly voice, but he did. He had a kind of man's voice, license and registration. So I'm giving it to him. The whole time I'm giving it to him, I'm like, and inside I'm like grumbling, complaining. I can't believe I'm doing the right thing. He's pulling me over. What in the world's the problem here? And then it's this punk cop. He's so young. And I'm really upset. And then he says, do you realize that you were going 50 miles an hour? I don't remember the exact number I was going, but it was right around there, in a 35-mile-an-hour speed zone. I said, no, sir, I didn't know that. And then, by the way, it really infuriated me when he said, hold on a second, I don't have my pad, and he began to write my license information down on his hand. And I'm thinking, all right, I'm going to be given a ticket by a guy who doesn't even have the right ticket to give me. He's going to write it down on his hand. This is not fair. But you know what? Even though I didn't see that sign when I came into town, All of a sudden, at that moment, I realized I'm guilty. Whether I knew it or not, I didn't see the sign. It was my responsibility to see the sign. I didn't see it. And so ignorance of the law is never an excuse to break the law. Ignorance of sin in our lives. There are times that God has revealed to me sin in my life. I had no idea. Attitudes that I had, words that I was saying, positions that I had taken, and I didn't know any of that was wrong. And then all of a sudden, God points it out to me. I can't be saved based on me thinking I'm not a sinner because I don't know myself to be a sinner, and I don't know the law, so why would God punish me? According to this scripture, if you don't know the law, at least God has given you a conscience. You know what is right and wrong to do, and you can't trust in your ignorance of sin or ignorance of the law to save you. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. And we're going to read through verse 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You know what God is saying to this person? You think you're better than everybody else because you know more. You think that you have religion and other people don't. I get saddened when I hear Christians tell people that they're going to hell because they're not a Christian, but that person is going to hell because they are a Christian. You don't go to hell or heaven based on the fact that you're a Christian. Let's face it. I'm a Christian, but I'm not entirely a Christian. Christian means Christ-like. That means you act like Jesus, you think like Jesus, you do what Jesus did. I'm still not measuring up to that. I'm not relying on my Christianity to save me. Even that religion doesn't save you. The only thing that saves you is Jesus. The only thing that saves you is what Jesus did. You say, well, isn't that Christianity? Well, you can understand it. There's more ways than one to understand what Christianity is. I'm just saying that when we come to people and say, I'm going to heaven because I'm a Christian, and because you're not a Christian, you're not going to heaven, we are simply saying, I know more than you, so I'm going to heaven. You're not. God does not look on the external. God looks on the heart. He looks deep within. The only reason why we don't get saved is because we receive the revelation of God of how to be saved. We don't seek God. We don't know God. These are the ways in which we exclude ourselves from salvation. I didn't expect to say that the way I did. I believe what I just said. I'm going to stand by what I just said. But I didn't expect to say it this morning. So if you need further dialogue on that, on what I'm saying about whether being a Christian saves you, please see me, because I don't want there to be any confusion whatsoever. I think that I'm just trying to say that religion is not what saves us, even if you say your religion is Christianity. And hopefully you understand where I'm coming from. Ignorance of sin and the law does not save us. And then as we read through verse 17 and 24, we'll learn this. Knowing the law does not save us. Just like ignorance of the law doesn't save us, knowing the law doesn't save us. You can know all the words of the Bible. Do you know that the devil probably knows the Bible more than you do? When the devil took Jesus out on in the wilderness, he was quoting verses from the Bible. By the way, he left out the big picture. He left out other verses. He twisted the scripture. But the point is, he knew scripture. Knowing the Bible is not enough. Jesus said to the people that he was coming into contact with, he said, you search the scriptures diligently to know how to be saved, but these scriptures talk about me and you're rejecting me, and I am salvation for you. You see, you can know the Bible and still be proud and arrogant in your heart. In fact, that can make you even more proud, more arrogant, thinking, I know the Bible and other people don't know it. That's not what saves us, folks. Ignorance of sin, ignorance of the law is not what saves us. Knowing the law, knowing the Bible is also not what saves us. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. How many of you have raised children? What are your children good at? If I were to ask you that, think about it. What are they really good at? They're really good at math, some of them, running, some of them, asking questions. There's a lot of things our kids are good at, but if you learn that there's one constant that all kids are good at, it's making excuses. It's casting blame. I didn't do it, or I did it because she did it, he did it. It's just natural instinct to excuse our wrong behavior, to excuse or even to ignore the things that we are doing wrong. But look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Making an excuse for our sin, hoping that we are good enough for God and for heaven, that does not save us. You can play all the mental tricks, deceive yourself in all the ways that you want, but in the end of the day, you are still a sinner in need of the grace of God. Can you say amen? In Romans chapter 3, let's turn over to that chapter and look at chapter 3, verse 23. It's very, very clear and succinct, all in one verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by the way, this is not only going to help you, but it's going to help everyone who lives with you. Sinless perfection does not save us. Have you ever been around somebody who's perfect? Does it make you feel comfortable? When you're around somebody and they're, everything's perfect about them, their hair is perfect, their clothes are perfect, their house is perfect, their car is perfect, their life is perfect, their teeth are perfect, everything's perfect about them. Do you feel comfortable around them? No, you probably don't. Why? Because you see imperfections in your life. But are they really perfect? You see, I can make my office look, I had a trustee meeting this morning at 9:30 a.m., and my office looked beautiful, but truth be told, there was three piles of papers on my desk that I put underneath my desk. My office looked perfect, but it was not perfect. It is a difficult thing to try and be perfect. It is aggravating to yourself, and it is infuriating to everyone who has to live with you. When you have a perfection complex that you have to be perfect, it is a great good news message for you to hear this morning that sinless perfection does not save us. The Apostle John said in his first letter, he wrote three of them, he said, if you say you are without sin, you are a liar. Plain and simple. If you say you're without sin, you're a liar. There are some people think that the reason why they're saved is because they don't do anything wrong. If you live in a world where you don't do anything wrong, you're doing the worst thing wrong. You're living a whole life of pride and ignorance. You think that you're perfect, and everyone around you knows, no, they're not really perfect. It's so obvious. Sinless perfection does not save us. By the way, sinning less does not save us. Sinning less than somebody else, having a higher degree of morality does not save us. Look at chapter 3. We're going to read verse 1, but also verse 2. It says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Look at verse number 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. You see, for you to have church experience, you're better off. For you to have a good religion in your life, to have good works in your life, you're better off. The Jews had an advantage. They had the very words of God. But in the end, it says even that was not enough to save them. Sinning less or morality does not save us. After last week's message, Dawn, who is right here sitting in the front, after my message, shared with me. She says, you know, what you were sharing in your message is true, that sometimes we don't appreciate salvation because we don't realize how unworthy we are of it. We feel like we deserve it. We're basically good people. And so when we see Jesus there on the cross suffering for our sins, it doesn't really matter as much to us because we think, well, that's nice that he did it, but I don't know if I really desperately needed that. Thanks, Jesus. But I'm good. I got my stuff together. If we believe that morality saves us, we're not going to appreciate the great sacrifice that God made to provide salvation for us. We're going to say thanks, but no thanks. Don't really need to go to that extent because I've already got this covered. But when we realize that morality doesn't save us, that sinning less doesn't save us. A little while ago, we were a part of Convoy of Hope here in D.C., and we were handing out groceries and providing job fairs and haircuts and all kinds of wonderful things. People were fighting in line. people were looking through the bags and saying, this is not really what I really wanted. And it was kind of a bizarre experience. And a friend of mine who works for World Vision, I don't know if you knew Nathan Belletta, but he's out there and he's been in Asia and Africa. He said, it's never like this in other countries. He says, Americans, even the poorest, are used to getting help. But when you go to other countries, it's so desperate that there might not be any help. No food, nothing. So if you provide the most plain food possible, people are on their knees thanking you. You see, one of the reasons why we don't appreciate our salvation like we should appreciate it, why we don't worship like we should, walk with God like we should, work with God and witness with God like we should, is because we don't realize how desperately needy we are of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We don't realize that without God, we're without hope, that without Him doing something for us, we could do nothing for ourselves. We are desperately needy. We are worse than starving. We are worse than dying of thirst. We are desperately lost in our darkness and in our sins. And without Jesus, we have no hope whatsoever. But because of the good news, we have hope in the Lord Jesus. Can you say amen? Prayers won't save you. Praying won't save you. Some people think, I'm praying for my nation. I'm praying for my country. You know what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says? It says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then would I hear from heaven and I would forgive their sin and heal their land. Sometimes we're wondering, why aren't my prayers having great effect on my own life and my family and friends and others around me? Sometimes it's because we're trusting more in our prayers. Jesus dealt with this. He said, you religious people, you like to get up in public and pray with long flowing prayers, and you like to sound like you know what you're talking about with your religious garb on. Jesus said that won't save you any more than the irreligious pagan babble of trying to get gods to listen to you. You might be praying to the right one, but you're trusting more in your prayers than the God to whom you are praying. Even the sinner's prayer does not save us. Some people say, well, you're messing with my theology this morning. No, I'm just going deeper to make sure that you're saved and that I'm saved. If you're praying a sinner's prayer simply for the purpose of an insurance policy, have you bought hell insurance? You've got life insurance. You've got flood insurance. You've got insurance for automobile insurance. Some people, the reason why they pray the sinner's prayer is because they want to make sure that they check off their list so that they don't go to hell. If you hear about hell, you're like, oh, if all I have to do is pray a sinner's prayer. It's not our prayers that save us. It's not even the sinner's prayer that saves us. It's the one to whom we are praying, and his name is Jesus. I'm simply saying this, don't let your trust or your faith or your dependence be false hope or false trust. Let your trust and your dependence not be in yourself or your religious experience or your ability to try and connect with God. Make sure that the only thing that you are depending on is Jesus and what Jesus can do in your life. Can you say amen? Lastly, on what doesn't save us, humans cannot save you. Chapter 2, verse 29. Look at the last part of that verse. We'll read the whole verse, but I want you to focus on the last sentence. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Some people, their focus is so much on the human experience and other people. They're relying upon philosophies, ideas. They're listening to pop psychology. As I shared last week, it's even coming to the preaching in the church. Sometimes we're more of a self-help, you know, type message than God saving us from our sins and the great effect that He makes in our lives. Not that we try and better ourselves or improve all of our circumstances, but what God does in our lives. Why do we do that? Because simply we're seeking praise from humans rather than praise from God. Do you want to be right with your family and with your friends, or do you want to be right with God? What saves us? Chapter 3, verse 21 through 27, spell it out with absolute clarity. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Through faith in who? Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why only Jesus can save us. You see, the question that I've been asking all morning is technically not the right question. I have been asking the question, what saves us? The right question to ask is, who saves us? And his name is Jesus. He is the only one who can save us. St. Anselm said this, the only one that is responsible for sin are humans. The only one who can afford to pay for sins is God. And that's why God sent someone who was both God and human. The only one who can satisfy the justice of God, who can pay for the sins that were committed beforehand. Because God can't say sin doesn't matter. Otherwise, he wouldn't be pure and holy. He wouldn't be God. If he allowed you to sin once and said it doesn't matter, he would offend his very own character, his essence, his intrinsic being. He cannot allow sin. There is not one shred of darkness with God. For him to pass over your sin would be an offense to his very nature. So it was Jesus and Jesus alone who satisfied the justice of God that was wrongfully treated by your sin and by my sin. He was the one who not only satisfied the justice of God, but freed us from the penalty of the wrath of God. What can save us from our sins is who can save us from our sins. And his name is Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. The only salvation is God's salvation, and God's salvation is his Son Jesus. Next week, we're going to talk about how we are saved, and I want you to get ready for one of the most exciting topics ever. It's the topic of repentance. Some people don't like the thought of repentance, but the fruit of repentance is one of the greatest and most liberating and powerful things in any human experience. And we're going to focus on the how of salvation, and we're going to talk about repentance. But the way I want to close today is I want to invite Julius and the worship team to come back. I want to just worship the Lord. If there's anybody in this room who is trusting in anything that I cited this morning that doesn't save you, you can let it go this morning in Jesus' name. If you're trusting in humans, yourself included, if you're trusting in your good works, if you're trusting in the law, morality, what have you, you can let it go and you can put your faith in Jesus. We believe in the sinner's prayer, but that's not what our faith is in. We just believe that you can pray sitting there right on your own and say, God, I'm giving up on all those things I trust, and I'm putting my trust in Jesus. And for you can start a new life today. For you can start eternal life. The only thing we want to say to you is that if you start a new life with God, if you don't have a home church, would you talk to us about where you could worship? If you live in this area here, if you live in another area, we could suggest another church. We want you, if you're going to have God as your Father, we want to make sure you're able to have relationship with the rest of his family, and so that you can have a wonderful walk with God. I just want to give us an opportunity to worship the Lord this morning and thank him for salvation, and just trust him that the salvation we have in Jesus is going to change fully the way we live and our expectation of where we go when we're ready to go from this world and from this life. God bless you. But let's worship the Lord.